Good morning. Let us pray. Let's pray. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of the living God, have mercy upon us sinners. Amen. Any questions that you have burning within you from last week that I can answer right now? If not, we're going to keep pushing the gas. Okay. Today, we're going to talk about a particular aspect of water that you see then in Scripture, and that is the generative quality of water, the creative power of water. That anytime there is creation, somehow there's water that is present. Now, of course, like we looked at last week, the most obvious place where you see this is right at the beginning in Genesis, because when God creates, there's water and the Spirit's over the water. And you remember the really, 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 really big point I wanted to make, the hot breath. That if God is creating, bringing everything into existence by speaking, well, then there's water involved, because the breath is never a dry breath. It's always hot breath. Remember the French horn. The water key, not a spit valve. So we're going to dive a little bit deeper into that today with the understanding that water is not a static thing. Water is always life-giving. And even water that is not moving, you look at a bubbling brook or the whitewater rapids, and you can say, boy, that water's alive. And you look at the moss-covered, algae-flooded, stagnant pond down in the valley at the bottom of the hill behind your house, that if you don't watch your dog, it will jump into, and you say, that water is dead water. And the reality is, even that water is not dead water. The fact that there's the algae growing in it is the sign of that. Now, as a bug guy, of course, that water is particularly interesting and filled with life because, well, the not interesting part, well, there's mosquitoes all in there, of course. But not just grown-ups. There's baby mosquitoes in the water. Babies in the water. By the way, do you want to know what a baby mosquito is called? This is true. It's called a wriggler. A wriggler. They float in the water at the very top. And they dangle there and they breathe. And they just kind of hang. And then they open up their skin and they crawl out backwards, and then it's a mosquito. It's kind of gross. I'm a bug guy, but I don't like mosquitoes. But here's the cool thing in those ponds. You know what you do have? Dragonflies. And if you hate mosquitoes, what do you love? Dragonflies. Because dragonflies also love mosquitoes. The fighter jets of the insect world. But they begin in water. They lay their eggs in the water, they're birthed in the water, and they hunt in the water, these little dragonfly naiads. And they do best in that still water, because they don't have to fight against the current. And they hang out there, and they swim around, and you know what they eat? Mosquitoes, wrigglers, and then they grow up, and they hop out of the water, and they fly around, and you know what they eat? Grown-up mosquitoes. You know, if you hate mosquitoes, the bats and the dragonflies are your best friends. What's the point of all of this? The point is, even the water that looks like dead water is water that's alive. I'll tell you a super cool story. There was a period in my life, in my adult life, I should clarify that, where I got really into a couple YouTube channels of guys that would go and build little terrariums. and in particular, the ones that were the best, was where they would take a jar and they'd go to their local pond and they would go scoop, and then they would put an airtight lid on it, and then they would set it on the counter. I asked Carolyn if we could do that, and she said no. She said, I don't want pond water on my counter. And I said, but it's in the jar. And she said, I don't care. And, you know, it's all brown and sludgy, because if you know what you're doing, you try to scoop a little bit of the mud at the bottom in there as well. And then you just have this big old muddy, gross jar. And the cool thing is, after a few days, everything settles on the bottom, and then you have mud on the bottom and water, and you have your own little pond in a jar. And it looks still and quiet, like a jar with water that has mud at the bottom. And then a few days later, you see it's alive. And not just alive as in, oh, there's a couple little things in there. Oh no, alive as in you have an entire ecosystem in your little jar on the countertop, if you're allowed. And then what you notice after weeks is that stuff was living in the mud. And they hatched. And now there's new things. And now they're breeding. And they're laying new eggs. And this whole thing, you have an entire ecosystem that is filled with life cycles. And they create their own oxygen. You never have to open it up. There's plankton in there. There's stuff that eats the plankton in there. There's stuff that cleans up from the ones that eat the plankton in there. And everything is living in this teeny tiny little jar filled with dirty pond water. And that is just a microcosm of the huge life-giving, life-creating reality of water in the Bible. Because God says, hey, you think that jar of pond water is pretty cool. Boy, have I got some things to show you. So the place to begin is with a little bit of biology. And that is this. When there is a baby in mommy's tummy, that child is formed in water. How do you know? Because they say, ooh, my water broke. And then when that happens, the husband goes like this. Been there, done that. You know, and then you're driving to the hospital at 80 miles an hour on the country back roads because you think the baby's going to come out in the car. And then, of course, it's, you know, 20 hours later. And you think, boy, why did I speed on the way over here? You know, listen, we're well-intentioned creatures. We really are. But we don't really know these things. So I'm going to skip the first quote because that's the scientific one. And, you know, everybody in this room knows enough about birds and bees to know the basics of a baby in the womb. But what I do want to read to you is this little bit from this children's book, which I have a picture of here. It's called Angel in the Waters. This book is an outstanding book. And the whole thing is a dialogue between the child who's been conceived in the womb and the guardian angel that is in the womb with the child. Because, of course, don't you know, this is a completely different class, so don't ask me any questions about this, just accept it. Everybody knows from the time that you were conceived, you are assigned a guardian angel who is your personal guardian angel who follows you from the time you're in the womb through birth unto death. That's true. The church never has disputed that, not even the Lutherans. Sometimes, I don't know, this is a weird thing to me. Sometimes Lutherans in particular get really touchy about guardian angels. I don't know why. Somewhere in the history of Lutherans, there must have been some guy who had a bad taste in his mouth about a guardian angel. and then they just decided, oh yeah, we don't do that, except we do. So this is a fantastic little book. It's by Sophia Institute Press. And the illustrations are great. So it follows the conception all the way through birth of the and the development of this child in the womb. But it's the baby in the womb who's talking to this angel. And they have this back and forth conversation up until the time when the baby is born. And I don't want to wreck the story for you, but after the baby is born, the baby says, you know, I don't hear my angel talking to me anymore, but now I hear my parents talking to me. Pretty, I mean, that's kind of cool, right? So this is one of the first parts in this book. Where am I? I asked my angel. Mother, said the angel. I love this too, because the whole time the baby's in there, the baby thinks mother is a place, not a person. Mother is a big place. I like mother. Can I live in mother forever? Mother was dark and full of water. There was room to swim. Isn't that nice? It's a really sweet story. Mother was dark and full of water, and I swam around. And, you know, eventually, of course, mother gets a little cramped. So then there's a little bit of kicking. Okay, there's water. So here's now from, this is from Job. Who shut in the sea with doors when it burst forth and issued from the womb? So even earth has a womb. Think about the flood. Think about it purely in terms of the language that's used. We talked about this just last night with the men. The idea that there's water above, there's water around, and there's water or water inside and around, and then water beneath. And when the flood happens, water comes down from above, water comes up from beneath, and the whole earth cracks open, and the water that was inside comes shooting out. But in Job, it's referred to as a womb. Who stopped up the waters? God is never again going to flood the earth as in the days of Noah to wipe out all life. The womb. Now, here are some examples from the negative. And so the question is, well, if you know, we have to think a little bit more logically with these, really think through them. But the point of the negative examples is, okay, so if this is the tail side of the coin, then what must the head side of the coin be? What can we infer from these being the negatives? So from Proverbs 30, Sheol, which is, I think I've talked to you about this before. This is also Hades in the Greek, which, if you know your Greek mythology, Hades is the place where the dead people go. Everybody in the Old Testament knows that when they die, they're going to go to Sheol. Or sometimes it's called the pit. The pit of despair. Points to you if you tracked with me on that reference. So Sheol, what is Sheol? The barren womb. The earth that is not satisfied with water. And also the fire that never says enough. Remember last time I told you about the really fun Greek vocabulary. What is it called when the fire never says enough? The unquenchable fire? It's the asbestos fire. Yeah, that's, I remember, there's a lot of little things in the Greek like this that are kind of fun. Asbestos fire. Oh, that's, you know, okay, hell is where we All of the abatement teams, they go and they dump all their stuff in hell. Okay, I get it now. But there's another one I remember. So the soldiers at the tomb, they shake with fear, but the word is size, like a seismograph. Seismo. Quaking. And I remember one of the professors preaching a sermon, and he said in his sermon, "The soldiers seismographed." They registered on the scale. Yeah, you know, the Bible's it's fun. Everything's fun. It's so great. So Sheol is a barren womb, not satisfied with water and full of fire that never says enough. So what can we infer from that? That's the negative. A barren womb that's thirsty and full of fire. Oh, well then, the fruitful womb must be the one that is full of water. Or this from Jeremiah. Her cities are a desolation, dry land and a wilderness, a land where no one dwells, through which no son of man passes. There can be no people there. Nobody can live there, nobody can move through there, nobody can come from there, nobody can move to there. Why? Because there's no water. A desolation. A dry and barren place. Or this from Psalm 63. O God, my God, I cry to thee early. My soul has thirsted for thee. How often has my flesh longed after thee in a barren and trackless and dry land. Or this is the Coverdale Psalter. Coverdale Psalter is the Book of Common Prayer translation. It's really a very beautiful and poetic translation. We used the Coverdale translation at our wedding, for whatever that's worth. My soul thirsteth for thee, my flesh also longeth after thee, in a barren and dry land. There it is, look at this. A barren and dry land where no water is. A land that has no water is a barren land, which means it can generate no life. And again, this is the negative example. So then if that's the negative, what must the positive be? Oh, the positive must be the land that is fruitful and can generate life is the land that is full of water. Water is the key to life. So in the Bible, then, dryness often, they'll talk about the land or the nation, or even a person might talk about themselves and call themselves dry. And that means barren, because if I had water, there would be life. So all of that is to say, then, where there is no water, life cannot be generated, life cannot be created, life cannot be born, life cannot thrive and grow and continue and be nourished. The places without water are dry, desolate, empty, dead places. Even the desert. Now, I told you last week, there's a lot of Louis L'Amour coming. That's next week. Oh, next week's going to be so good. We're going to Cowboy Town next week. Even the desert, though, you look at the desert and you think it's a dry place, and then you see all the cacti, and you watch your nature documentaries, and you see all the cool little animals and bugs that live in the desert, and all the plants. Even in the desert, that whole sphere of life is sustained by water, pockets of water. So, to the next point then, children are fruit. Water is creative, generative. There is birth in water, new life in water. I'm using this language on purpose. New life in water. You should be able to see where maybe this is going. And children are like fruit in a garden. like in Eden, which was a place full of water, surrounded by water, and the mist watered the garden and took care of it. Remember, it never rained. The first time it rained was in the flood. Nobody knew what rain was. There was no rain. The mists came and took care of everything. Like when you go to the zoo on a July day and they have the little stations and you stand like this. Ah, yes. Everything's worth it for the mist. But if you want to grow fruit, you must have water. Your mother was like a vine in your bloodline planted by the waters, fruitful and full of many branches because of many waters. Ezekiel 19. So what you see a lot of in the Old Testament specifically is the idea of being a tree that is planted by the water. Because the closer the tree is to the water, the more water it can get to drink, which means the bigger the tree will get and the more fruitful the tree will be, which means the more fruit you will have. So the best trees are the ones that are planted by the water, because you're going to get the most fruit. They do the best. You need that water for the life. Or this Psalm 1, he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, there it is again, that bring forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. Now I'm going to skip the other Psalm 28 one just for time, because I want to look at Genesis 49. That's the one with the red text in it. Oof, now you know it's important. By the God of your father who will help you, and by the Almighty who will bless you with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that lies beneath, blessings of the breasts and of the womb. Now, what does this have to do with water? I see breasts and womb, and so I know, I understand that there is a maternal aspect here, the idea of the generation of and preservation of life. But where's the water? Well, once again, this is an exercise in reading a little bit in between the lines and seeing what the words mean. So when you see blessings of the deep, go back to Genesis 7. The flood, just like I said, in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month, on that day, the fountains of the great deep were broken up, and the windows of heaven were opened. And that means what? Well, exactly what I said. Water! The great deep is a place of water. Blessings of the great deep that lies beneath, because that's where life comes from. Now also this, Proverbs talks about this as well. When he established the clouds above, when he strengthened the fountains of the deep. And of course, when you hear fountains, like a jet. Of course, you know, where I come from, the fountains are called bubblers. Now, what am I driving at? What's so important when we talk about water as being the place where life comes from, made in water, comes through water, children born through water, children are like fruit, they need water, 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 water. I can't think of anything in the church that might tie us to that. So obviously, you're with me here. I've not hidden this very well. There are allusions to baptism through the entire Bible. I mean, through the entire Old Testament. Allusions give way to reality once you hit the New Testament, because then that's where everything that the Old Testament talks about and points to and discusses well, almost kind of using Paul's language, looking in a mirror and seeing dimly, now is seen clearly. And so then that's why we read the Bible backwards, which is to say we read the Bible through Jesus. And so we understand all of these things in the Old Testament about water and about the womb and about birth and about the life that is formed in all of that. We understand that through Jesus, which is to say, then through baptism. And the really interesting thing then in how the church thinks, putting such an emphasis on baptism, but understanding baptism in the language of being fruitful and having a womb, all of that, that means that the church has always seen herself as a mother. The church is female. Fascinating thing. So you might hear a pastor every now and then say something like Mother Church. I say that pretty frequently because I'm really big on the idea of church being mother. It's a very important thing. And of course, there are new children here then. But there are a lot of grown-ups here too. Yeah, well, remember, Jesus has become like a little child. So you might look like a grown-up, and you might feel like a grown-up, but you're actually all children still. And you are born from the church, through the church, into the church. And then the church remains your mother, who takes care of you, who nourishes you, who tells you not to play ball in the house, because dad's going to be coming home at some point, and you don't want him to come home and see the hole in the window, so you should just do your best to be good. That was always the worst part about getting in trouble. Now, my mother was the primary disciplinarian. My dad did not like that, and my dad is softer than my mother in that kind of relational way. Which isn't to say that my mom is not motherly. She is. I mean, I call my mom every day still. Multiple times a day. Sometimes she hangs up on me because she said, I've talked to you too much today. And then I call my grandma instead. And then sometimes she hangs up on me too. She said, I already talked to your mother. We don't have anything more to say. You have work to do. Goodbye. Oh, it's hard being unloved, I tell you what. But the worst thing was getting in trouble, and you got your punishment from mom, but then you had to sit all day knowing that when dad came home from work and was tired and just wanted to relax, then you were going to have to tell him, well, here's what happened today. And see my dad just kind of, that was really hard. And then you can't, I mean, say you do something real bad even before, like 10 a.m. Oh, it's even before lunch. The whole rest of the, like, you can't even go outside and play. You can't do anything because you know, well, at supper time, dad's coming home. And inevitably, you know, he's sitting at the table. And then mom says from across the table, well, tell your father what happened today. And you could see my dad put down his silverware. Oh, that was terrible. Terrible. So your mother tries to warn you, hey, look, dad's coming home. Let's not do this, all right? Just do what I tell you, because what I'm telling you is what your father has said is going to be best. The church is a holy family. I think Pastor Nelson maybe taught a Bible class on that. It was maybe right before I came, something about the holy family. So the church is female. Now, there's a couple Bible passages I want to look at here, but then after that, I have some super cool quotes from all over talking about the church as mother and what that means, but also some super cool rites of the church, things the church does that you have maybe seen and maybe not seen that all reinforce this idea of the church as mother. Really super fun. So from John 3. Oh, of course, John 3. Jesus answered Nicodemus, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Born again. And of course, Nicodemus, you remember what Nicodemus says. "Wait a minute, what? You want me to go back where?" And Jesus says, "No, friend. This is not what I'm talking about." There was a Saturday Night Live sketch, I remember, with Will Ferrell. And it started in the hospital room, and the lady was giving birth, and the husband was there holding her hand, and then the doctor goes, whoa, and they all start to freak out, and then Will Ferrell pops up into the screen, dressed as a giant baby. "Oh, whoa, it was hot inside of there." And then, you know, the whole joke is, "Oh, yes, well, you gave birth to a dude, not a baby." And there's one point where he says, "Oh, man, I lost my Rolex." And both the parents look at him. He says, "You mind if I go back in and take a look around, see if maybe I left it in there?" And, of course, you know, "No, don't do that." "Oh, man, okay, well, all right. It was a pretty nice watch, though." But that's the whole joke. Well, you can't go back. Once you're out, you're out. Nobody wants you back in at that point. Stay where you are. So Nicodemus goes, Jesus, listen, I mean, I know I'm meeting here in secret with you at night in a place where nobody can see or hear. I really do want to follow you, but you're not making any sense." And Jesus says, "No, you just don't understand reality. You don't understand the church. You don't understand God. I'm not saying to climb back into the womb. I'm saying you have to be born from the womb of the church. Born again, become like a little child." Now from Titus 3. "Not by works of righteousness that we had done," excuse me, Titus 3, 5. "Not by works of righteousness that we had done, but by his own love he gave us life through the washing of the new birth and the renewing of the spirit of holiness." The washing of the new birth. What is the washing of the new birth? Well, of course, this is a different translation than what's in the catechism, but if you remember the catechism, Titus 3:5 is right in there. This is the text. Oh, it's baptism. The washing of new birth. All right, let's look at some of these quotes. This is the simplest one and the most famous of all of these from St. Cyprian of Carthage. He says, "He cannot have God as Father who does not have the church as mother." If you don't want to have the church as your mother, then you must go someplace else. Because God and the church are wed. The bridegroom comes to the bride. The church is your mother. God is your father, the church is your mother. And from the union of God and the church, you, little children, are born. Little Christlings. Now here, "The act of baptism has long been associated with coming from the natural womb of a human mother to the supernatural womb of Mother Church. Baptism leads a person from waters of the womb and natural birth to the new waters of supernatural rebirth." Now, there is also a very interesting phenomenon here. The church always tries to teach you things. Of course, because she's your mother, she's always teaching you. And she likes to show you things too, because you're little. She doesn't want to give you a lecture. That's going to go over your head. So she shows you things. And one of the ways in the early church that she would show you that she was your mother and that you were born from her was the shape of the baptistries. They would shape the font and the area around it to look like a womb. So that when you, and you know, it's one direction, right? So coming into the church only goes one way, like going to the altar too. There's only one way. Now, of course, this is going to break down because you say, well, how do I leave the church? I got to go back. Okay, fine. You're thinking about this too hard. Just turn that part of your brain off for a minute and just... Coming into the church, being born into the church is one way. And that's why every time you come back into church, you're kind of funneled in through the same way. Like this. So these font designs were made to look like the place where you are born. They would shape things in a specific way. They would build the architecture in a specific way so that it would be like being within the womb and then being born out into the world. But the world into which you are born is the world of the Lord. And the cool thing that would often happen was that you would have a baptistry that was closed off. So you would have the baptistry here. We'll do it like ours. And then there would be doors. And then you would come up. And there's the altar. But what they would do was, this place would be dark, and they would have the doors closed. So in the dark, wet place, there's room to swim. And then you would go in, down, and out, one direction. And then as you were coming up, they would put a garment on you. Oh yeah, because everybody was baptized naked. Because you're like a baby. They don't come out wearing clothes unless you're Will Ferrell. And then the doors would open and all of this would be light. And you would be coming out of the dark, wet, into the light. And the first thing that you see is the altar and you all go up and you then eat. You have the Eucharist. You're born into the Eucharistic life of the church. Mother Church feeds you with what Father has provided. He literally puts the food on the table and Mother serves it to you. And you're going to eat it and you're going to like it. Many Christians refer to Mother Church. An unborn baby floats in darkness within its mother's womb. In the early church, catechumens were baptized after the long, dark Easter vigil. Baptism births a person into the new Christian life, right, from darkness to light. Now, here's a cool quote. This one from St. Vincent Ferrer. We had this in the margin comments, and this was on the Facebook page, too. It was on my handout before it was on the Facebook page. I mean, not that it matters, but, I just want that to be stated for the record. Every baptized person should consider that it is in the womb of the church where he is transformed from a child of Adam to a child of God. Beautiful. You're reborn. You come out of the womb. Now, of course, the church is the bride of Christ, and I have this neat little piece of art, this illumination. This is from Hildegard of Bingen. Oh, another woman. There's a theme. I love Hildegard of Bingen, by the way. She was, she did illuminations, but she also composed music. Some very cool, nice music. You find the Emma Kirkby recording. It's the best one. I mean, they're all good, but that's the best one. Now, listen to this quote. This is probably the weirdest of the quotes, because I can almost guarantee you that this is something you have not ever seen in the church. Not for lack of desire, though, I will tell you that. The church is also called the bride of Christ, and one of the ends of marriage is procreation. Well, you know, we're all adults here. We know that you don't go from the wedding reception to your separate twin beds after sharing a nice firm handshake. When the water in the baptismal font is blessed, now this is at the Easter Vigil, so we do the whole candle thing, we do all of this, and then there's the baptism part. But in a lot of these, this is particularly like the Orthodox churches, they will come and they will bless the water of the font before anybody comes in, before they do any baptisms, because it's the beginning, this is the vigil, we're going to bless the water. Sometimes we will bless incense. If we have to get new incense, you'll see we'll bless the new incense before we put it into the censer. When the water in the baptismal font is blessed, listen to this, the paschal candle is plunged 3 times into the water. You put the candle into the water before the baptism happens. And in some Eastern traditions, wax is dripped into the water, offering even richer symbolism of what? Hey, we're all grown-ups, insemination. Why? From this now fertile womb, new Christians will be born into the family of God. I remember Dr. Just. Most of you, I think, know Dr. Just. When he was telling me and Carolyn once that he wanted to do this at the seminary. I still remember this. Oh boy, I want to go to the baptismal font. And you dip the wax in there. And he said it just like this, because, well, you know, it looks like. But they wouldn't let me. Right? So there's these liturgical things that, like, you couldn't dodge it if you tried. Hey, everybody! The church is your mother, and this is where you're born, and we're going to give you a liturgical lesson in the birds and the bees. But somehow in the church, it's not awkward, like when your parents sit down, like, in the church, everyone just goes, oh, great, yeah, all right, beautiful. I love it. Right? I'm going to skip. We'll just look at the last big quote here. This is, you've probably seen this. It's been a margin comment before. It's just beautiful. It's the inscription in the baptistry at St. John Lateran in Rome. Here is born in spirit-soaked fertility, a brood predestined to another city, begotten by God's blowing, and born upon this torrent by the church, their virgin mother. Reborn in these depths, they reach for heaven's realm, the born but once unknown by felicity. The spring is life that floods the world, the wounds of Christ, its awesome source. Sinner, sink beneath this sacred surf that swallows age and spits up youth. Sinner, here scour sin away down to innocence, for they know no enmity who are by one font, one spirit, one faith made one. Sinner, shudder not at sin's kinds and number, for those born here are holy. Amen. Isn't that just beautiful? But in particular, right at the very beginning, spirit-soaked fertility. You are born into the church through water. Now, I want to kind of combine all of this. Pastor Brusick wrecked this for me a little bit, because he already talked about it. But that's okay. We're going to do another little bit of rhetorical math. All right. Water. We need water. Water is how life is going to be born. Dryness is barrenness, so we don't want that. We want the water. Spirit-soaked fertility. And the church then being mother and God being father. Okay, let's add all of this together and let's look at Genesis chapter 2. This is really fun. This is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created. In the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, before any plant of the field was in the earth, and before any herb of the field had grown. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the earth. Oh, see, there it is. And there was no man to till the ground, but a mist went up from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. Water. The garden is preserved in water, surrounded by water as well. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. Now, we looked at this just last week. I told you there's going to be a lot of overlap because there are multiple levels, layers. The Bible's an onion. So we looked at one layer. Now we're going to peel that one back. It still exists. It's just peeled back. It's over here on the cutting board. Now we're looking at this one. We're not talking about the hot breath or the inflating. We're not talking about God being a brass player anymore. What is the weird thing right here in this verse? When you stop and consider everything that we've been talking about this entire hour. Man's from the dust. Exactly. And is dust something that's typically considered to be wet? No, it's typically considered to be very dry. If I'm shaking the dust off of my boots, if I've got dust from the combine blowing through my screens, blah, blah, blah. That's not something that is typically considered to be wet. So how does God form from dust? Well, remember two things. One, the hot breath, which is wet. Wet words, but also the fountains of the deep. Adam is born from the earth, and even as dust from the ground, he's still born through water into the earth. So this is a very nice quote from the City of God. This is Augustine, St. Augustine. It was then this man formed from the dust of the earth, or because the dust was moistened from the mud of the earth. Or this quote, this is from Thomas Aquinas. Therefore, the body of man is said to have been formed from the slime of the earth, because earth and water mingled are called slime. And for this reason, man is called a little world. Whoa! You are God's little ecosystem in a jar! And you didn't think I had a purpose with that story. Oh, ye of little faith, everything is on purpose. You are called a little world because all creatures of the world are in a way to be found in him. In the slime of the earth are earth and water binding the earth together. This is not contested, by the way. Sometimes really super smart people on the internet typing their comments will say things like, oh no, you can't say he made man from clay, it's dust. And you go, my brother in Christ, you don't know what you're reading. And through the whole history of the church, they have spoken about this very thing. How does God form? Well, you notice right here, a mist went up from the earth. It's the very last thing that the Bible says. Water comes up from the ground before it says, and God formed man from the dust of the earth. Well, it's a mixture right there. So man, you are made by the dust mixed with water. And you return to dust after you die. You lose your life. You go back to being a dry and barren substrate. Now think about that clay. No, now there's also all the stuff in the prophets, the super famous thing about God being the potter. You are clay in the hands of the potter. Does the clay say to the potter, hey, make me this way. Turn me into this. I am not a pottery person. Carolyn is. She did a lot of ceramic stuff. I think I maybe told you one time about my birthday present to her in Kansas City, in the art district. They had this big warehouse that they had converted into a pottery studio, and they had this thing that they called date night pottery. And you could pay to go, and you could spend, I think it was like 3 hours, and they gave you the clay, and they gave you a wheel to work on, and they kind of helped you, and then they would cut it off the wheel for you, and they would set it on the table, and then give you the glaze, and you could glaze it however you wanted. And I said, oh, this would be a great birthday present for Carolyn. So we went, and it was miserable for me. She was great. She made, I think, 6 things in our allotted time, and I had to get help at the end finishing my one. Because I couldn't do it, and my hands were dirty, and I don't like the slimy feeling on my hands. This is a true story. This I'm not even making this up. When I was, third grade, in art class, we did the thing where you would take yarn and you run it through the glue, and then you roll it up, and you were making a butterfly. I actually had to stop the project because I was almost sick to my stomach. From the slime on my hands. I still remember that. I remember the smell of it, too. Ugh. Yeah, okay, you're regretting that call now, aren't you? You didn't realize he was this kind of weird. So the potter gets to decide what's happening, unless you're me, in which case the clay pretty much gets its say. But God's a better potter than I am. And he takes the clay and he molds it. So you already have this imagery through the Bible of you being clay and God forming you into something. There's that great Gary Larson Far Side cartoon. God makes the snake. And it's just him going like this, oh man, these things are so easy. This is great. There's another one done. Oh, I love it. You're clay. Why slime? This I love. This is kind of medieval language, slime. Well, slime just means limo, or that's the word, limo, that's translated slime. Marsh, a swamp, or mud. Now I have one extra definition in here, slurry coat, which is, that's what I think of, because my grandmother lives on this little cul-de-sac in the middle of the country. So the only houses there are the 10 on the cul-de-sac and then the farmhouses that are farm blocks away. If you know what a farm block is, you understand what I'm saying here. So every now and then they'll come and redo the road there. But they do it in this really kind of cheap way where they basically, it's like little asphalt crystal chips that they dump and then spread, and then they come through and spray with something. And it doesn't harden. It takes a really long time to harden because they say, oh, well, it hardens from you driving on it with your cars. So it's kind of mushy and it's gross. And my grandma always called that the slurry coat. Well, I can't walk the dog now because they put the slurry coat on the road. So limo, the mud, it's the slurry coat. That's what you're made of, the slurry coat. But now, where are we driving at with all of this? Okay, great, there's mud, water birthed from the beginning. I can get that, but let's connect it to something. Let's connect it to John chapter 9. Fella named Bartimaeus. Blind Bartimaeus. And it's very important that blind Bartimaeus be differentiated from other blind people that Jesus healed in this. Blind Bartimaeus is said to be blind from birth. Now others lost their sight in their lives. Blind Bartimaeus never had his sight. Blind from birth. And Jesus heals him. How? It's a very strange thing. Yes? How does he make the mud? He spits into the dirt like a little boy. You know, listen, anybody who knows little boys, they've done it at least once. I've maybe done it more than once. He spits into the dust and he makes clay. And then he smears the clay onto Bartimaeus's eyes. There's a bunch of things happening here at the same time. The first thing is that Jesus is showing himself to be the very Word of God that created man in the beginning. Why? Because he spits. You know, you might read that, a lot of people do, and go, that's kind of gross that Jesus spits on the guy. Come on. Well, it's better than giving the guy a wet willy, which we are going to talk about later on in the class. Because Jesus does that too. So listen, some spit making mud is, you know, that's pretty tame. But here's the thing. It comes from the mouth, the word spoken. Jesus is the word, because the word's not a thing, it's a person. So the spit of Jesus is the hot breath of God. The very same word, that hot, wet spirit word in the beginning that first makes, is now right here standing over this guy. So it has to be spit. He can't just pull water from anywhere. It would defeat the purpose. There's a point being made. But here's the other point. What's the important thing about realizing that Bartimaeus is blind from birth and not just that he, I don't know, drank bleach or something? When Adam and Eve are made, do they have eyes? Yeah. They do. When Bartimaeus is made, does he have eyes? I don't mean like, does he physically have eyes? I mean, can he see? No. So I'm not trying to be ableist here, but Bartimaeus is, from a creation perspective, incomplete. That's why it's so important that you see that he is blind from birth. Because his creation was not... It was like, you know, you get to 98% and then he's born at 98%. Oh man, the eyes! Ooh, we should have let him cook a little longer. And of course, Jesus is the creator. He's the word that creates. But that also means then that he's going to recreate, or, you know, I hate to say it's like a drywall patch job, but you can almost think about it that way. He's going to fix the parts of this man that are incomplete in the way that man has always been made from the very beginning, and that is his hot, wet breath and the clay from the ground. And then, lo and behold, the man is now whole. Creation brought all the way back to that 100% by the very wet word who first made his father Adam in the very beginning. That's why it has to be spit. That's why it has to be clay. And then, of course, he sends him where? Where does he send him to wash off the clay? To the water. Now go take a bath. And when you come up out of the water, I'm new. I've been reborn. Pretty cool, huh? The Bible's just a great, you live your whole life reading this book and you find something new every single time. And you'll never get through all of it. There's always more to learn. When Jesus comes, it's going to be a nice time. I can't wait to sit in the dirt at Jesus' feet and just listen forever. Makes me jealous of the disciples on the Emmaus Road when he opens all of the scriptures to them, because I kind of wish I could have been there for all of the scriptures to be opened to me. Or on the chariot with the Ethiopian eunuch when Philip does it for him. Opens all of the scriptures. Okay, any questions here about this? I did a lot of talking. Sorry. All right, let's go downstairs and we'll pray matins. Everything's regular. I put the hymn back up here. 1, 4, 5. And we'll see you down there.